So the other night, I Googled the name Jesus. Went out on the internet, did the Google thing, and found that there were 235 million references to Jesus through Google on the internet. I chose not to check them all out. I only had the evening. And so what I did then is I did a search of Amazon, you know, the online bookseller. And so I looked for books about Jesus. And believe it or not, I got a list of 499,151 possibilities. Struck me that that would also be a bit of a challenge to peruse. But you know, without even trying to survey even a portion of those books, I would be willing to bet that a good bunch of them were actually trying to answer the very same question. I have as close as I can have the certainty that a great number of those books will be trying to answer the question, so just who is this fella? Who is this Jesus guy? What's he about? And that's a pretty safe bet, because throughout history people have been asking that question. And lots of people are continuing to ask the same question today, as those book titles indicate, thanks be to God. Just who is this Jesus? What's he about, really? And of course, in our text today, we have one of the first recorded accounts of that question being asked. The story of Nicodemus in John chapter 3. The way the gospel writer John remembers this story is Jesus has come to Jerusalem. And he's come just before the observance of the Passover, and he's made a visit to the temple. And you know, that particular day at the temple, it was memorable. It was fairly lively. Jesus had noticed that the temple was teeming with people who were selling stuff. There were cattle and sheep and doves, all for sacrifice. And then there were these rather unscrupulous money changers who were ripping off the faithful. And so what was supposed to be a church was looking rather like a yard sale to Jesus. And so he responded to this situation with some vigor. He put together a makeshift whip, and he set into the various salespeople. He stampeded the animals, and he knocked over the tables of the loan sharks. And as you can imagine, this action drew some attention. And it seems that one of those paying attention was this fellow Nicodemus. We're told that Nicodemus is a ruler of the synagogue. He's some sort of theologian, I would guess. He was a member of the temple board. And Nicodemus decides to pay a visit to Jesus, but he also chooses to be fairly cautious in making that appointment. He figures that nighttime would be the most prudent time to have a chin wag. And you know, that kind of makes some sense to me. He's curious, but he also has a reputation to consider. And the thought of making his meeting with Jesus a public event would probably have some downside, because we are, as the saying goes, we are known by the company we keep, which was one of the other problems that Jesus kept presenting. Not only was he disrupting the Sunday morning services, but he was also hanging out with sinners and losers and riffraff. I think a very helpful exercise is to make a short list of all the people that you feel most uncomfortable with, and include all those people who you think might be hellbound because of their politics, their theology, and or their lifestyle. And those are probably the people that Jesus hung out with. And so Nicodemus was thinking, you know, all of the lads back at the Sanhedrin think. And so a late night visit is really the most reasonable way to proceed. And after his arrival, he and Jesus, they get to chatting. And he begins by saying, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. But before we proceed, it's important to get a handle on who this we is. We know that you are a teacher. Who's this we who he is referring to?" And maybe it's the royal we. Maybe it's like some famous athletes. You know, they sometimes refer to themselves in the third person. Maybe. But my money is on it being that sort of general statement, you know, where you have these powerful insiders, those of us who are kind of in the circle. And it's those who get to be on the board. In fact, they're the ones who get the boardroom back at the temple anytime they want, no matter who else has booked it. That's that we. And Nicodemus says, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God. And my question is what is he saying in just in that initial statement? Is it a compliment? Maybe. Is it a trap? Maybe. I mean, Jesus' behavior has been controversial, if not a little odd. The miracles are cool. But that business at the temple, I mean, it really does cross a line. And if Nicodemus were to get Jesus to say something like, Verily, verily, I say unto you, when I phone God, it's a local call. Well, he'll be shown to have been certainly a blasphemer, maybe, or pretender. And therefore he can be dismissed. But then Jesus does what Jesus does. Either sensing a trap or just wanting to take the conversation in a more fruitful direction, Jesus responds to Nicodemus in such a way that he pretty much ignores the opening statement. He gives an answer that doesn't, at least at first gloss, even seem related to the issue at hand. He says, Honestly, I'm telling you that no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. Pardon? I mean, like, what's that got to do with the price of eggs? You know? And Nick is left scratching his head at this statement. Because all he's done is comment that Jesus is in some way connected to God. Appears that way to him. And Jesus is asking him to think about how someone can be born after they've already grown up. And do remember, Nicodemus is a smart guy. And he's finding this Jesus quite confusing. He's finding that Jesus is not exactly fitting into the categories that he would normally expect him to fit into. And he's starting to figure out that, well, he can't figure this guy out in a hurry. This kingdom that Jesus is talking about doesn't seem to be accessible in the normal ways that we would expect. Ways that are usually related to the intellect. You know, to what we can understand or what we can do. You know, what we can achieve. But it seems to come from some mysterious, mystical, from above. And this really is the crux of the matter. Unlike learning some technique or taking some program or doing some certain thing, access to this kingdom is available only through the intervention of something or someone who's actually outside of us. It's something that actually begins with God, not with us. And Jesus says, you know, it's just like babies. I mean, it's not like babies have a whole lot of input into whether or not they're going to be conceived and born. Yeah. They're not usually consulted. Certainly weren't in our family. It's something that just kind of happens to them. And it's not because they've said, you know, I think I'm going to be born. It just happens to them. And I think that's the point of this birth image that Jesus is using. He's making it abundantly clear that our relationship with God is something that actually begins with God, that is primarily something that God does, and it's not something that we can do or we can achieve. And man, do we struggle with that one. Not earning it by ourselves, not receiving or becoming something through our own efforts. That really is a brute for us. It's hard to come to terms with. As some of you know, I'm a bit of a night owl. I like to stay up late. I've always enjoyed a bit of nighttime solitude. Sometimes I will do channel surfing, like Bruce Springsteen opined. I'll scroll through some 900 channels only to determine that there is nothing on. And one of the staples of late night TV, as I'm sure some of you know, is the self-improvement program. First of all, they're usually awful. They have terrible production values. But what they're selling are the different avenues that would supposedly make our lives better. And I found that dieting is a biggie, although that's probably not a great expression. But I could rephrase that a bit, I guess. But weight loss programs just abound. Though I noticed that eating less rarely seems to be one of the options that's offered. But anyway. And then there are the fitness programs, and they often involve the purchase of some mechanical apparatus that looks like it was first used during the Inquisition. And then having made 12 easy step payments of $39.95, they will amazingly transform people from previously pasty, flabby bodies into people with taut, sun-bronzed bodies who really intimidate the heck out of me. What's this thing with abs? You know, like I have abs in there somewhere. I think I have a one-pack. Come to think of it. Anyway, stick to your notes, Phil, before this all falls apart. Anyway, so you'll use this thing and you will achieve this wonderfully toned body, all while smiling, because it's just so much fun. Oh, yeah. And then there are the programs that will allow me to earn thousands of dollars without ever leaving my home or using my own money. And I am left with a sneaking suspicion that if I actually engaged in one of those programs, before too long I would be afraid to leave my home. Largely for fear of roving mobs of people looking to get even with me for whatever I've done to them to try and improve my financial situation. But you know, the self-improvement programs that intrigue me the most are the ones that promise that they will teach me to pull my own strings in some way. Something like that. The life improvement seminar that will somehow give me power to control my life and my destiny. Because after all, basically, life is just a matter of having the right attitude. We really like stuff like that. I wonder how well that goes over if you live in North Korea. Or if you have an inherited illness. But I shouldn't be a spoilsport. The system kind of falls apart then. So let's not look over there. There's nothing to see. No, you just sign up for this program, and you will be given the secret for getting whatever it is you're just dying to have in life, because it's really all about you and your choices. But what does Jesus offer to Nicodemus? Doesn't offer a technique. It's not some brilliantly conceived formula or program. But what he offers are some vague notions of wind and birth, which, when you stop to think about it, are all things that you cannot really control. They're externals. At best, they're gifts. They are certainly not achievements. This birth that Jesus is talking about, this relationship with God, is kind of elusive. And so Jesus compares it to the wind, to the rippling of leaves, something that you can hear and feel, but you can't actually see. You can see what it does, but you can't really see it, you can't really predict it, and you certainly can't control it. I've always found Nicodemus to be a most intriguing figure. I have a real soft spot for Nicodemus. I'm never absolutely sure what his motives are in coming to Jesus in the first place. Sometimes I think that he comes to Jesus because he's an honest seeker of truth. And other times I look at the story and I find myself pretty certain that he's really there to trap Jesus. And other times I'm not wholly convinced that our Nick has a clue as to why he's there. I think that's my favorite theory. But he's been drawn to Jesus like a moth to a flame. There's just something about him that fascinates Nicodemus, and he wants to know more. Or maybe it's all three, or maybe there's something else I haven't considered. But what I do know is that a little later on in the story, some four chapters later in John's Gospel, when those who come to hate or perhaps to fear Jesus, are out there to arrest him. Who is it? It's Nicodemus. It's Nicodemus who's there to defend him. And he does. He actually stands up and he talks about Jesus' knowledge of the law. Much, much later on in the story, years down the storyline, this same Nicodemus shows up for the final time in the biblical record. And in a most touching scene, I find, he helps this Joseph of Arimathea, someone the gospel writer Mark tells us is also a member of the great Sanhedrin, the ruling council, perhaps a colleague of Nicodemus, that together they assume the care of the dead, broken body of Jesus after he's removed from the cross. And I'm not sure when or how it happened, but somehow, in this late night discussion there in chapter 3, Jesus got through to Nicodemus. Nicodemus heard something, and some part of him changed. Verse 16 of the third chapter of John is certainly one of the most famous passages in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. When I was in my teens, I remember hearing a guest preacher at my church in Kamloops refer to this passage as the gospel in a nutshell. And it sums up a really important element of the good news that Jesus declared. It's as if God's whole predisposition towards us is one that is motivated by love. I like it in the next verse, they just want to make sure we get that. They say it's not condemnation. Look back at this verse, it's love. God is completely head over heels in love with us. And the whole world, and the whole cosmos. God is so taken with it, so taken with us, that God sent the Son to bring us eternal life, to bring salvation to the world. And here's the kicker. The thing that we have the most trouble believing and living into is that this is a gift from God rather than a human work. Isn't that perverse? I'm guessing this is not exactly a surprise to too many in this room, because we've talked about this a number of times before. We're back to what's referred to as the offense of grace. The offense of grace. How dare God? That's what we're really saying. Nicodemus is one of many, and that probably includes many, if not all of us, at different times in our lives. He's one of many who've had no end of trouble getting their heads around this notion of the graceful God and trying to comprehend what God has done for us in Christ. And what happens is we get to seeing Christ as a technique or a program rather than the embodiment of grace, this gift. Clues that your preacher has become a bit confused is when you hear her or him saying things like, "You need to," or "You must." And then they will add something that you have to do to get right with God. When your response is emphasized above the gift, you know your preacher's gone off the rails. It is simply grace. It is a gift. This is a present from God. Nicodemus came to Jesus trying to figure out who Jesus was. And the biblical record never makes it clear what Jesus' eventual answer was to the question of who Jesus was. But I think we can do some judging by his actions. We can judge by his increased boldness. And when we look at those things, I think it's fair to say that he became convinced that Jesus was no ordinary rabbi, that he was no prophet of the day, that he was no messianic pretender. And it wasn't too long after Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had retrieved Jesus' body that members of this little band of disciples began to claim to any and all who would listen that Jesus was in fact God with us, and that in him God was coming to those who couldn't work their way or achieve their way or obey their way or think their way to God. I think I've tried every one of those. Work my way, achieve my way, obey my way, think my way to God. What he was doing for us, we could never do for ourselves. Still can't do for ourselves. And so here it is. We're here on the second Sunday in the season of Lent to receive the gift from God. So let God's sometimes gentle, but sometimes turbulent, but always life-changing wind, Holy Spirit, blow through your life. Because the grace, the gift of rebirth, is yours. It's for you today. Now. Thanks be to God. Amen.